Good morning. If you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, our text for this morning, as has already been mentioned, is 2 Corinthians 6, and we're going to start reading in verse 14, and we'll read on through to chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, Paul writing here says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's take a moment here, go before him again, and ask that he'd help us to understand this as we'd look at it together. Lord, we would come to you this morning, and we would thank you for your word. Lord, as we would look into your word, we would often stand amazed as we see how it points us back to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for this time that we've just got done remembering him this morning. We thank you for the hymns that we can sing. We thank you for the truth that is found in each one. And Lord, we thank you that the center of that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have something by which to gather together around. Lord, this is not a frivolous little time together. We're not getting together to talk about gardening or our favorite hobbies. We're getting together to talk about the very thing that brings satisfaction to the heart of God. And God, we would thank you this morning that we can not only enjoy this, that we can not only remember thy Son, that we can not only now sit and look into your word and remember and look and learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we can partake of him. That each one of us here this morning can be touched in a special way by his work and his ministry. And by yielding our lives over to the work of your Spirit in our hearts, can be changed. And walk out of here looking a little bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ than we did ourselves when we came in. And Lord, we would thank you for this, and we'd pray that each one here this morning would take a serious inspection of their lives, that they would let you work in their hearts. Lord, that we would not hold anything back. Lord, as we would look at this, these are very serious verses. We'd pray that we would handle them seriously, that we would look into them seriously, and that we would take a very clear, serious look into our own hearts. And Lord, that we would be purified by looking into your word and by being washed thereby. Lord, we would thank you for the promises that you've given us. We'd pray you'd help us to grab onto them and hold onto them this morning. Lord, I pray that most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in the things that we do and say this morning. That if anything else, that we'd walk out of here loving him a little bit more. That we would walk out of here appreciating him a little bit more. Lord, that we would walk out of here enjoying the joy of our salvation a little bit more this morning. We'd pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, I was given these verses, and I was actually telling Bob, I was like, oh good, you know, I've only got like 6 verses here. That'll, you know, we'd be able to wrap it all up, you know, a tidy little package and get it all done. Well, this is an interesting little passage, you know, the more you get into it, there are a lot of words in here that Paul uses only one time. Only one time. You know what that means? Not that he only wrote one letter, or he had a very limited vocabulary. It means that he was trying to get a specific idea or thought across, right? And so when Paul would take, and actually Bob was the one sharing some of this with me, Paul would take and he would, you know, he'd put these words together. Now sometimes they were used in regular Greek language, you know, societal language. Other times it's a Paulism. I mean, he's coming up with this stuff. But the point is, he wants to get across a specific thought. All right? So there's a specific idea that we want to take and look at here as Paul would take and he would write these things out. The first thing that I want you to remember is this here. Okay? At the end of chapter 5 and verse 20, he says this here. So go back to chapter 5 and verse 20 because he says this here. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. The word ambassador, we probably all know what that means, right? But just in case you don't, ambassador means representative, right? So it's a representation. The ambassador represents the one who he is, you know, asked to represent. So when you have, let's say, ambassadors to another country, they're not there to give their opinion. They're not there to give their thought on stuff. They're there to represent and give the thought of the leader that they're representing. Does that make sense? Okay. So now he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's a big job. That means wherever you go, whatever you do, you represent the crucified one. You represent the living Lord Jesus Christ who's seated at the right hand of the Father. You're no longer David Cooper. You're no longer Joe Flieger or Bob Snow. You represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things you do, the things you watch, the things you say, the things you sing, the things you read, the things you look at, the way you drive, the way you buy your clothes, the way you wear your clothes, the way you... on and on and on it goes. You're representing something other than yourself. That's huge. That's massive, isn't it? The world is looking at us. I watch a lot of debates. I enjoy debates. I really do. If you want some advice on a couple good debates, I could give you a couple good debates that I really enjoy. But one of them... one of these guys, I won't give you his name, one of his biggest evidences to try to say that God doesn't exist is by using the people that claim the name of God as his burden of proof to prove there is no God. And I would hate to say that he doesn't have any evidence, but he's got a lot of it. He's got a lot of evidence to prove that those who claim the name of Christ don't believe it. Primarily because their lives don't match up to what their mouth is saying. They go on and on and on saying lots and lots of things, and then you just take a look at their life and you say, well, yeah, it sounded all good, and then we looked at how you're living, and you're not living like a stranger or pilgrim. We looked at what you said, we listened to what you said, and then we looked at the way that you're living, and as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, man, we didn't look like very much of a representative, did we? Now that's not to bash us, that's not to throw us or cast us all off to the wayside. That's set as a challenge to each one of you. Because it doesn't matter how young you are, it doesn't matter how old you are. You represent the Lord Jesus Christ to someone in your life. And everybody has, as a representative, somebody that's looking up and watching the very things that you're doing. Paying attention to the things that you're doing. And they're saying, is what they claim to believe what they're willing to live like? So here in this chapter, as we're reading along, I mean, Paul's giving a lot of, as Mr. Shesharibah shared last Sunday, he goes on and he at this point in the chapter, it almost seems like, like you're driving along and hit the wrong gear, and it's like, we weren't really expecting to go there just yet. And we can see how we were going to eventually get, no. This is not some just rabbit trail he's following off on. He didn't like come up with some clever idea. Now would be a good time to hit him with my soapbox issue that I've been really wanting to get off my chest for a while. These Christians, someone's got to tell them everything's out of whack, That's not the point. So as we go through these verses, don't think, well, this is some abstract thing that, all of a sudden we shift into some weird little area where it's like, Paul, where are we going with this? Because I think he very clearly takes and lays out for us systematically here the things that not only he wants to communicate to us, but it's the things that God through Paul want to communicate to us. And the very first thing, this is big, this is huge. If you take notes, you can write this down. It's called separation. Separation. It's massive. It's huge. Because something is going to be separated. Regardless of how you walk away from this passage this morning, there will be separation in your life. Do not forget what I just said, please. Because there will be separation in your life. If you decide, well, I've decided not to separate myself from the world, then you've separated yourself from fellowship with the Father. If you decided I want fellowship with the Father, then there has to be separation from the world. Either way, there will be separation. Pay attention to the words that I'm saying. I said separation from fellowship with the Father. It's a huge difference between fellowship and relationship. Don't ever forget that. My kids can mess up their fellowship with me. They'll never mess up their relationship with me. They don't quit being my kids because they said something mean to mommy. In chapter 6, verse 14, Paul takes... And he starts out with this here. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Any questions? The funny thing is often we look at passages that are rather self-explanatory and go, what does he mean by that? Right? Now, this one actually can have a tendency of evading us, primarily because we don't talk about yokes very much, unless we're talking eggs, right? But here the yoke is the yoke that would go around, the way that an animal would bear a burden. Okay? So what you would have is you would have nowadays we use something called a harness, right? And so that ends up being the way that the animal would pull something. We've updated some of our equipment and our technology, and we don't use something as old as a yoke very much anymore. There are some things, like you go to a truck and the way that they put together a drive shaft, there are certain parts of it that are called a yoke, and it's where the burden is held, right? It's where the torque, the different aspects of the driving train would actually be taking the pressure, the stress. But here, an animal would take and they would lay a heavy, maybe some of you have seen them, if you ever eat at, not the Golden Corral, that other place that looks like a garage sale, Cracker Barrel. At any rate, they'll have a yoke hanging up there. Now, sometimes you'll have a yoke that's, a singular, right? Made for one animal. But this here is a yoke that was, speaking of a yoke that would be used for two. And this harkens, this brings us right back to the passage out of Deuteronomy 22, where it says, "Do not let an ox and an ass plow together. Do not yoke them together." In fact, that's the language, that's the idea that's being used here when he takes and he brings our minds back to this idea. Do not take something that can be used as clean, because an ox could be used. I mean, not only could you offer it up as an offering to God, you could partake of its flesh. You could not do that with an ass. You could not do that with a donkey. You cannot offer up a donkey. You cannot offer up an ass to God and also partake of its flesh. It is an unclean animal. And being an unclean animal, I mean, just simple farming will tell you, you put an ox and an ass together and you have them pull together. I mean, a donkey will give up quicker than anything else. The moment he realizes he doesn't have to pull his own weight and the ox will do it without complaining, he stops. You're thinking, I'm going to get twice the amount of work. No, now the ox has more work because he's dragging the old donkey along with him, right? The donkey's like, I don't have to put in much effort with this because this ox is doing all the work. So the illustration out of Scripture tells you it makes no sense. But now take a look at our own lives. Because even though the illustration out of Scripture is almost in some ways humorous, we look at our own lives and we start excusing it because we think we can get away with it. We'll be the first one to be able to yoke up with something that doesn't honor the Lord. We'll be able to put ourselves into that yoke and we'll be able to pull that direction and it isn't even going to slow us down. Let's start going through what he says. Because this here, this word that he uses, it's used only once. In the word here, actually, I'm not going to give you the word, but the word that is translated, unequally yoked together. Unequally yoked together is one word in the Greek. He takes two different words. One is another or other. And the other word that he uses is yoked. It's another yoke. It's a different yoke. It's a yoke that doesn't belong together. It's an oddity. It's strange. It doesn't have any business being used in that manner. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The yoke is actually, it's kind of an interesting little study if you would like to go through it sometime, but the yoke in Scripture is often used singularly as the right to rule. The right to rule over, right? So you have a mention of it here in 1 Kings chapter 12 and 2 Chronicles 10. And this is Rehoboam. So Solomon died. Rehoboam is now king. And so all the people come up to Rehoboam and they're like, hey, your dad laid a pretty heavy yoke on us. And we're thinking if you lighten things up a little bit, we'll follow you forever. He says, let me go talk to some people and I'll get back with you on that. I mean, it seems like a no-brainer, but nonetheless, let me go talk to some people and I'll get back with you. So he goes and he talks to the older men, and they say, yeah, do it. Lighten their load. And then Scripture is very, very graphic on the way it talks about these sons of Belial. I mean, these worthless fellows is what the Bible calls them. I think about that. You know, here these guys make their cameo appearance in Scripture, and God feels necessary to let us know they're worthless fellows. You know? And so Rehoboam goes and talks with his worthless fellow friends. And this is what they say. They say, no, you go back and you tell them that you're gonna tighten the restrictions on them, and that actually you're gonna make things so hard on them, they're gonna think that your dad was going easy on them. So he goes back and he says, my little finger's gonna be thicker than my father's loins. You're gonna think that the burden my dad laid on you was light compared to the burden I'm gonna lay on you. It was his right to rule. They never questioned the yoke. They questioned how heavy the yoke needed to be, didn't they? And here they take, and he lays that out, and the kingdom is divided at that point. But here we have this other idea in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, where Christ says this here. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ's right to rule is not questioned in our lives, I hope. But have we found his yoke to be easy and his burden light? The only way that you will ever find the Lord Jesus Christ's yoke to be easy and his burden light is to be living a separated life. It's to be living a separated life. He goes on from there and he says this here, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The word fellowship here, all these you're going to find in the next five statements. There's five statements here and they're all rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that elicits its own answer. It's a question you can ask without needing a response because the response is recognized in the question. You know, like those, you know, sometimes we ask very silly rhetorical questions to our children. We were My wife was pregnant, and I hate messes. I hate messes. And so I got home, and there's some sleeping bags sitting at the top of the stairs, and I see Joy kind of, you know, going around them and that sort of thing. I'm thinking, if she slips on these slippery sleeping bags, she's going to tumble down the stairs, and she could hurt herself or the baby. So I was upset. I was like, okay, family meeting, everybody to the dining room, you know. And that's usually where things start going downhill. But at that point, I get everybody off into the kitchen, and we're all sitting around, and they're listening at this point. Now, in school, if the teacher wanted us to ask a question, they would do this number, right? And it was a representation of, I want you to raise your hand to ask a question, right? Or show me by a show of hands who here has ever, and they'd raise their hand. Not necessarily, convicting them of whatever it is they're asking, but they're asking, hey, a show of hands, who here has ever, whatever, you know, had a picnic on a sunny afternoon, you know, and then a little show of hands. But here, I'm standing here in front of my kids. Now, my kids are homeschooled. So a lot of these social behaviors that I'm quite familiar with, coming from the public school system, my kids are not familiar with, right? So I'm standing there, and I said this here to my kids. I says, who here is not pulling their own weight? Show of hands, right? My little boy Jonah, he looks this way, he looks that way. Only you, Daddy. No, boy. That didn't work out. You know, I mean, that's not where we were going there. Sorry. But that's a rhetorical question, right? It's a question that kind of elicits its own response. You know? Only you, Daddy. At any rate, the first thing he says here is, what fellowship? What fellowship? That is intimate participation. You think about that word. Intimate participation. Intimate participation. What fellowship, what intimate participation has righteousness with unrighteousness? It's a question that has its own answer. So you'd better be asking these questions to yourself. Now, in the life of a believer, righteousness with unrighteousness, it doesn't exist. It should not exist. It should not exist. Sadly enough, it does. Righteousness in each one of our lives, this is morally right. We've been declared, we've been justified, we've been set apart. We are righteous in God's eyes. We have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us because of His moral character. The perfect righteousness of God. One of my favorite songs is, witnessed in the Savior's blood, 'tis in the cross of Christ we trace God's righteousness, yet wondrous grace. It goes on from there. We won't go all through, but that's the idea there. The perfect righteousness of God. And God gives that to you. He gives that to you freely because of who His Son was, not because of who you are. I'm going to enter into heaven based on Christ's merit, not mine. I've been declared right before God because of what Christ did for me, not because of me. And then unrighteousness is lawlessness. Unrighteousness is lawlessness. What does being justified and morally right, righteous, have to do with lawlessness? What intimate participation do they have? None. They do not go together. Listen, they don't go together. They're incompatible. They don't fit together. You get that? They don't fit together. What communion? Sharing what is in common. What communion hath light with darkness? Now we went down, my dad took us to this place called Mammoth Caves one time. Has anybody here ever been to Mammoth Caves? See, you guys know how to do that. Okay, so we went to this place called Mammoth Caves. They got spiders all over the place. So Joji, don't ever go. There's spiders, and they're like endangered spiders. You're not allowed to kill them. And the guy is like saying that right as my brother's rolling his hand over one, you know? Oh, Dwayne. Anyways, they take us down, and we go down into these caverns. And you think you've ever seen darkness, You remember that they take you right down into the belly of the earth, right? You think, I'm so close to the center of the earth, it's going to start getting hot here, you know? And they shut all the lights out. And I mean, you're standing by people. You could be holding their hands and you feel alone. It's so dark in there. You can't see nothing. You can't even pretend to see nothing. Like, there's not even enough light for the little things in your eyes to remember seeing the sun earlier. I mean, it is black. And then this guy just turns on a little flashlight and it lightens up the whole place. I mean, it was like the light was like, there's no darkness anymore. What is it that Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3? Men love. Think about that. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. But then he goes on to say that God loves the world so much. There's a little difference in idea there. Men love darkness. God loves the world. Men love darkness. God loves the world. God loves the world so much, he didn't want men to keep what they loved. So he sent his light. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He just naturally, when he would walk in and he would expose the very details of a person's life and heart. And all of a sudden, in light of the actions and the person and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, men would get frustrated. Can you imagine that? The light of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives shining in, dispelling the darkness. But the thing is once the darkness is gone, you start to see things for real. Now, in the dark, I'm a pretty good looking guy. You wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. And then the lights come on. Now, that happens physically, but it also happens spiritually. You see, before the light came on in my life, I looked pretty good to myself. You see, because I wasn't as bad as everybody else. I had just enough light to notice that everybody else was worse than me. But here he says, what communion, what sharing in common does light have with darkness? When that guy down in Mammoth Cave turned that little flashlight on, the darkness did not find its own little corner to hide in. Or they didn't separate it right down the middle and say, okay, you can have this section and I'll have this section. The whole thing was affected by the light. They have nothing in common. They have nothing in common. He goes on from there and he says, and what concord? That is the only time that word is used in Scripture. Concord. It's a musical term. It's translated accord in some passages, but it means a sounding together. Now listen, what sounding together? What harmony? This is a word he used. What harmony does Christ have with Belial? Now, Belial is actually a word. It means worthlessness or wickedness. Worthlessness or wickedness. These are two exact opposites, aren't they? They're the farthest apart from... I mean, there's an infinite gap between these things, isn't there? There's not this little area where we have light and we have darkness. I mean, they have nothing in common. There's nothing in Christ that's compatible with worthlessness or wickedness. It's another word that's used for the devil. You will not find a passage that talks about Christ and the devil singing harmony together. They shouldn't be singing harmony together in our lives because they can't. They can't. It's not that they have a hard time doing it, they're learning how to do it. No, it's impossible. There's nothing that sounds together between Christ and Belial. Nothing. It seems self-explanatory, doesn't it? Then he goes on. Fourth one that he uses here is part. What part or portion has a believer with an unbeliever or an infidel? This is not an atheist. Listen very carefully. This is not an atheist. This is not somebody who says there is no God. This is somebody who has weighed the evidence and says, I do not believe. I do not believe. They are an unbeliever. You will not find a country in the world that has had more exposure to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and has more believers, right? I shouldn't say it like that. And has more people that have been exposed to the gospel and has more unbelievers that have been exposed to the gospel than I believe almost anywhere else in the world. Because they have been exposed to the gospel and they have took their stand and they say, we do not believe. So this is his question. What part or portion does a believer have, somebody who says, I do believe, with somebody who says, I have weighed the evidence and I don't believe it? What part do they have together? What portion? What do they enjoy one with another? What portion can they take both away from this? Part or portion? In Colossians chapter 1, turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1. And verse 12 says this here. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. Now the word made and the word meet is actually the same word. And it means enabled. Hath enabled us, enabled, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God has actually made you. He has awakened your ability to not only appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ, but to take and enjoy the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in yourself. You can now go to God's Word, enjoy the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and take away part of it with you. God enabled that in you. He made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance in light. But here we take, and he says this here, what part, same word, what enablement does a believer have with an unbeliever? And then this is our last one, 5, verse 16. He says, what and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now you'll watch and you'll see each one of these here, some talk about the spiritual aspect of this, some talk about a very practical aspect, and we can see how these things working together, very practically, light and darkness, spiritually, where you've been brought from, what you've been brought to. There's an aspect to each one of these. We don't have time to get into that. But he says this here, what agreement, what well-minded agree with situation can you think of where the temple of God has any business with idols? There isn't one. You will not develop a situation or a scenario where the temple of God not only should have had idols in it, but actually was benefited because of it. It doesn't work like that. It never worked like that. We enjoyed this week in our family devotions. Turn with me over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33. Some of you know exactly where I'm going right now, and some of you have no idea what we're about to look at. I hope all of us know where we're going right now. 2 Chronicles 33, but this is one of my favorite stories, and this might surprise you a little bit, by one of my favorite kings. Hold on a minute. He just said that guy was one of his favorite kings, and I'll show you why in a minute. Second Chronicles 33. Let's start in verse 11. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon the captains of the host of the kings of Assyria, which took Manasseh, that's the king, along among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now, after this, he built a wall without the, after this, he humbled himself greatly. He knew that the Lord was his God. Now he goes and he does this here. What does he do? We've got great humiliation before God, and then we have action. Watch. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. Watch what he does. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings, thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of the Israel, God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Even this great king, one of the wickedest that Israel had ever seen, reigned the longest, 55 years. That's a long time to reign in Israel. He reigned over Judah, right? And here he takes, and he has this great humbling before God, humbles himself greatly before God, and he goes back and he knows that there has to be action comes with that. Action comes with it. It's not separated from one another. I got saved and now I'm going to be an undercover agent. We don't need more undercover agents. There's enough undercover agents out there. We need more people that take a stand. One thing that was great about Manasseh, even though he was a worthless king, one thing that was absolutely amazing about Manasseh is he humbled himself before God and he took action on it. And he cleaned out the temple of God. He cleaned all the idols out of there because he realized even at this point, he humbled himself. His son Amnon comes in to be king right after that. Reigns for 2 years. 2 years. And he dies. And then one of the godliest kings that ever goes into Israel. And I'm going to tell you right now, that little boy lived among his grandpa for 6 years and watched the transformation. 6 years. He watched what happened in Manasseh's life. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. You do the math backwards. That's 6 years, right? And he watched what took place, and you know what happens at that point. He was the first king that night. He went farther than even his grandpa did. The temple was cleansed. But now Josiah comes in and he took down all the high places. And they were only able to come to Jerusalem and offer up their sacrifices. Absolutely amazing story. But even Manasseh in that situation, getting saved, God had took and purified this man's mind, and he recognized that the temple of God has no agreement with idols. Go with me back over to 2 Corinthians now. In 2 Corinthians, we're now going to make, and Paul's going to bring out this here point. He says, so now I've asked you all these questions. You know the answer to the questions. Every answer is none. The answer to all the questions is none. It has no part with it. None. So now he's going to bring out this information for you, and he says this here. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None. For you are the temple of the living God. You get it? What agreement does your life have with idols? It's none. Your life has no agreement with idols. What's an idol? You remember what an idol is? An idol is anything, an image that was created for worship. An image for worship. An image for worship. What do we put up into our lives that takes the place? What is worship? Worship is my affection. The actual word, the idea that's used there is the same way, like you come home and my dog did something naughty, right? You know, and so like, Dozer, you did, you know, and he's over there, he's licking my hand. It's actually the word that's used there. The way a dog would lick his master's hand is the word that is used here for worship. Worship. Anything that takes the place of that affection that belongs only for God. What in your life, what affection have you placed on things that has no business having that affection in your life? And we say, oh, nothing, Joel. Oh, really? Oh, really? He goes on from there, and he says this here. As God hath said, and this is out of Isaiah 52, right? Isaiah 52:11. That's the next verse. He says, "As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's actually out of Leviticus chapter 26 where he says that, right? And he speaks there of this idea here of walking. Now, here's a word. I was actually asking David Cooper about this. I've never heard this word before. This might be something you're familiar with. I just came familiar with this. But the word that is used here is to walk about in or among. And this is the English word. This would be perambulate. You ever heard that word before? That's a nice word. Perambulate. It sounds nice. I mean, it sounds impressive. Nonetheless, perambulate means to walk or travel through or around a place or area, especially for pleasure and in a leisurely way. I'm going to tell you that again. Okay, it says to walk or travel through or around a place or area. Okay, to walk or travel through a place or area, especially for pleasure. Especially for pleasure or in a leisurely way. This is not like walking to your car in the rain. This is not walking to your truck in a snowstorm. Hey, there's a beautiful park. Let's go and walk there. You perambulate there. Huh? That's the way you'd use it in a sentence. And, now I want to tell you something. That's the way God describes wanting to be with you. You imagine that? God actually desires to spend time with you because he finds pleasure in walking in you. Does that not blow your mind? We're his enemies. You remember that, right? When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now as believers, as taking on and saying, I am willing to identify with thy son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he finds pleasure in spending time. A leisurely way means I'm not looking at my watch. Boy, are we almost done here? Goodness, the preacher won't stop. In a leisurely way. He's not looking at his watch when he's spending time with you. He wants to spend time with you and spend it in a leisurely, pleasurable way. Walking in you. Does that not bless your heart a little bit? So if we know that about God, that he actually desires to be in you, walking in you, not only just to dwell in you, but to walk and live through you in a pleasurable, leisurely way, does he not have the right to say this? Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Come out, depart, escape, get out of, go. Come out. Get out of there. The way you would cry if somebody's in a burning building, you wouldn't say, well, take your time, think about everything, make sure you get all the important stuff. Floor looks like it'll hold for a while. No, it's the rallying cry. I don't care if you didn't get your favorite socks. You're out now. You know? You get out. Go. Don't, be away from that place. Why? It's going to harm you. So he says, come out from among them. Now that's, you know, it's a time thing. You know, I mean, we got to take our time, work at it slow. You don't want to ruffle feathers. Get out. Go. Separate, divide, separate, sever. It's harsh. It's not, it's a clean cutting off. It's not like I'm going to work at this for a while and eventually they'll realize we're not all in the same boat together. You'll notice when, in Daniel, when the hands started writing on the wall, they had to go get Daniel because he wasn't at their party. They had to go get Daniel. They knew where to find him. If they wanted to invite Daniel, they would have, right? Oh, they invited Daniel. But it was after a hand that had no arm attached to it started writing on the wall. I think we ought to get Daniel to come to this party. That'd be a good time. Why? Because now we need what he has. Before, the world's very good at separating themselves from people that want to walk with the Lord. The world actually does a pretty good job of separating itself with people that want to walk with the Lord. The problem is believers that don't want to be separate from it. Separate, divide, touch. Do not touch the unclean thing, he says. Do not touch the unclean thing. Do not touch. The word touch means to attach oneself to. Unclean here is the word that's used ceremonially or morally lewd. Want to catch this? Specifically, it is used of demons in the New Testament. It's used 30 times, 23 of the times. It's talking about unclean spirits. When God sees fit to use his people to use this word in describing something, he's primarily using it to describe unclean spirits. And he says, I not only want you to come out and separate yourself from it, but I want you to know what you're separating yourself from. You're separating yourself from what is morally unclean, and in a lot of cases, demonic. I don't get the right to invent this stuff. This is the way Paul describes it. He says it is unclean. Do not attach yourself to that which is unclean. Don't attach yourself to what is unclean. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. Right? The kids like to try that. You know, I mean, don't touch that. You know, I mean, you know, did Daddy notice? Well, Daddy noticed. You know, I mean, it's like, and you touched it, right? Because they're willing to do that. I'm willing to see how far can I go. Where are my boundaries here? Don't touch it. This brings us to three points that I'd like to make very clear here. The first one is, what does this look like in marriage? Now, growing up, you'll hear this quite a bit. In fact, anytime you talk with anybody about anything having to do with marriage, there, do not be unequally yoked. We weren't planning on plowing nothing, you know? Don't be unequally yoked. But you know, this goes a little bit farther than marriage, doesn't it? Not only in the bonds of marriage, like you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, that gives you quite an understanding of what it would be for a believer to be married to an unbeliever, okay? That is marriage. That is, hey, two unbelievers got married, one of them got saved, now you've got a believer with an unbeliever. The believer doesn't leave. The believer doesn't go anywhere, right? If the unbeliever leaves, Paul answers that question right there. It says they are not bound. But here, he takes and he says this here. Not only prior to marriage should one not be unequally yoked. That has to do not only with, is one saved or one unsaved. That's good, right? That's good. Yeah, unsaved shouldn't be marrying saved people. But listen, this also has to do with two saved people. You can have an unequal yoke where one is spiritually running after the Lord Jesus Christ and the other one saved, but spiritually lethargic. That is an unequal yoke also. In work, you can have an unequal yoke in your work relationship. If your boss asks you to do something that you know dishonors God or dishonors his word, you're in an unequal yoke. Go to your boss and talk with him. Say, hey, I'm a believer. I can't take part in this here. If you're still asked to take part in it, separate yourself. Was that clear? That means leave. You don't work there no more. Hope there's no question on that one. In friendships. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 13. I mean, like Solomon wrote some very clear things here. And in Proverbs 13... some of the clearest verses of believers walking with unbelievers. Be mindful, I am not saying do not have unbelievers as your friends. That is not what I am saying here. But, Proverbs 13 and verse 20, he writes and he says this here, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. He that walks with wise men shall be wise. Okay? We get it. But a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Is that clear? Proverbs 28, over a few pages, Proverbs 28 in verse 7 says this here, whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, But he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. We're not only to be unequally yoked in our marriage relationship, we're not to be unequally yoked in our work relationship, we're not to be unequally yoked in our friendships. Be very, very careful with the relationships you take on. That's not just like, you know, young people, they have a real hard time learning discernment about their friend. Old people have a hard time learning discernment on their friends too, trust me. I found a couple times in my life where I'd be taking advice from worldly men more than I would be taking advice from godly men. Why was that? Because I respected them for some reason. That they had no business having my respect in those areas. Walking with a wise man. In Leviticus, chapter 11, verses 3 through 8, talks about clean and unclean animals. And in the clean animals, it was one that had a parted hoof. The parted hoof was a representation of a separated walk. Chewing the cud brings our minds back to the idea of mulling over God's word. Not only did they meditate on God's word, but they had a separated walk. Please, please, please listen to what I'm saying. Just because you have a lot of verses memorized don't make you spiritual. That means you got a lot of verses memorized. Just because you've separated yourself in your walk does not mean that you don't need to meditate on God's word. It means that you've separated yourself in your walk. An animal that had a separated walk, had a split hoof, but did not meditate, did not chew the cud, was an unclean animal. An animal that chewed the cud but didn't have a separated walk was an unclean animal. The word I used was unclean. And he says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Do not attach thyself to what is unclean. So what do we do in our situations where we have that? Paul clearly in other passages talks about how to work through marriage relationships when one's believing and one's unbelieving. Paul very clearly talks about being very careful in our friendships, in our relationships where we're carrying on with people that don't know, walk with the Lord or spend time in God's word. They're unbelievers, let's say. Be very careful not to attach thyself with them. Why? Because it's bad. No. Because one of you is going to get dragged down. That's why he calls it the unequal yoke. You don't walk into a yoke because what happens? The clean animal takes up all the slack. And what does it do not only to the clean animal? It takes that animal and it holds that animal back. How does the writer to the Hebrews say it? Laying aside every weight which doth so easily beset us. Laying aside every weight which doth so easily beset us. And I will be a father unto you, verse 18, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises. You know, it is very hard to separate thyself from a lot of these situations. You look at them, and a person can feel very lonely, very isolated, very by themselves. Not everybody has a wonderful church family like Northwest to be engaged in and to know that these are a group of people that love me and care about me. If you're not feeling that among us, let us know. We would love to make you feel that way. But God says this here, even if you feel separated, isolated, and alone by taking and separating yourself from the world, I want you to know this here, I will receive you. The word here for received is to take into one's favor. I will be a father unto you. You know and love the Lord. Can you imagine the fellowship you can have with the Father when you've separated yourself from the world? We're in the world, but we're not of the world, right? So here he takes, and this is a very clear separation here, and he takes and he gives us these promises, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. You've been brought into a family. You don't need to try to go find your own here. The separated life. My question for you is this here. Are you enjoying these promises? Is this a promise you can currently today say, yes, I'm enjoying being a son of God. I'm enjoying being a daughter of God. I'm enjoying being in fellowship. I'm enjoying the thought that I've been received by God. This morning, God receives you. And he actually takes pleasure in walking with and dwelling among you. Are you enjoying it? My question is, do you find it true? Have you found this promise true in your life? If not, why? He says, dearly beloved then, with these promises, it's almost an understatement at that point, isn't it? Dearly beloved. You're way more than dearly beloved in a lot of ways, aren't you? Child of God. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. The flesh here is physical impurity. The spirit here speaks of one's inward life, the motives and thoughts. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Being more conformed to the image of Christ by yielding my life to Him. Can you think, if this by laying your life out before the cross and letting the Lord cast that shadow across every area of your life, that as that verse right there says, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Is He finding preeminence in my life in the way that I raise my kids, the way that I fellowship with the Lord's people? The way that I ask yourself those questions. And He actually, God, I think one of the most amazing things when we step on shore of heaven is the fact that He will accomplish what He set out to accomplish. He's going to make you like His Son. Because I know how far away from it I am in my life right now. Imagine stepping on shore of heaven in that day. And the truth is God actually did it. He accomplished it. He made me like His Son. Let's pray. Lord, we would come to You this morning and we would thank You. We would thank You, Lord, first of all, for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we've looked into Your Word this morning, the truth can be said that without what Christ has done for us, we could read this and find only condemnation. We would read Your Word, Lord, and find that we're so separated from You, and there's nothing we can do about it. And yet, God, You took and You reached down. You found us in this position where we not only could not help ourselves, but weren't even interested in helping ourselves. And You reached down to where we were at. You not only met our needs, but You met needs we didn't even know we had at the time. And God, we would thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've looked already and we've enjoyed not only remembering Him, but we enjoy, Lord, the thoughts of being conformed to His image. We've enjoyed the thoughts of being more like Him. Lord, we would look at our lives this morning and I would pray, ask, Lord, that You would not only work in my life, You would work in each one of our lives, that we would let You take and look into our lives, shine that light into those dark spots of our heart. God, I ask that we would not hold back anything. We'd let You have Your perfect word. God, more than anything else, we desire that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in our lives. We love Him. We pray this morning that He would be the one that is lifted up, the one that is magnified, the one that is seen, not only this morning, but also in our lives as we go throughout our work, the things we say, the things we do. That His image would be the one that we bear. In Jesus' name, amen.